Our text is in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. The chapter that I read at the beginning is always, I think, a very challenging chapter. If we are willing to accept and to listen to the words as they have been read, they can be really quite fearful words, because really they get to the heart of the matter. Listen to this verse. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? I've always found, when I read that chapter, I find my heart deeply moved and convicted as well. Because somehow or another, we do find excuses where we find exceptions where we are allowed not to love, so we believe. And yet you see, the Holy Gospel is inspired by the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Ten Commandments that measured our size spiritually were commandments of love, and to love God with all our heart and with all our soul, whole being, and our neighbour as ourself. And our failure to do that meant failure in the sight of God. God in his mercy provides a gospel. And then when we come to that state of grace, in that relationship of love, then we are enabled to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbour as ourselves. But we sang in that hymn just now about a love divine, all loves excelling. And then towards its end, it said that we shall be changed from glory into glory until in heaven we take our place. And then he says that we shall cast our crowns before him. And there it comes again, lost in wonder, love and praise. And the kind of question that arises from a chapter like this, written by the person whom we call the Apostle of Love, although he was a very stormy character, and that shows you what a miracle took place in his life, because he and his brother were known as the sons of thunder, and yet John becomes the beloved disciple. And yet, you know, the strange thing is this, that amongst the most convicting passages in the Bible, really are said by John. People think that they can get away with an easy gospel with John, but it is far from that. He really talks of a love which is pure and divine. And that's where we are today, and to ask you and myself as a congregation, have we got hearts of love? Are there limits to our love? Are we truly able to say in our heart that we love God? You might say, well, yes, but how do I test it? I test it by examining, do I love my brother? And then you might be selective, and you say, yes, I like brother so-and-so, and brother somebody else, and brother somebody else. But I have always believed, what a man is to his enemies, that is what he really is. And that really has always searched my heart. Because we are told, you see, love your enemy, do good to them that despitefully use you. So we enter really into a standard of a gospel and a dimension that, in a way, something within us, and the self-love within us that wants to gratify itself, and it's cross if people don't take notice of it. We want to turn away from this and say, no, this is John. This is far too searching. I like this gospel. It was all right, but he's carrying it a bit too far now. I want to turn away from this. I think I'll just keep to the doctrines in their doctrinal form. I don't think I get over-involved with the love of God, because it isn't exactly the idea of love that I had. And yet, you see, it is the only answer. It is the only answer for us all. For without God, we are utterly lonely creatures. Absolutely lonely. May I illustrate it like this to you? We hear a great deal today about loneliness, and especially in a city like this, which is of, I suppose, average size, but small as compared to many vast cities. And when we think of them, we hear people saying of the loneliness of people who live in these dense populations. And you can imagine that to be true, where they seem to have no one to turn to, no friend, and sometimes no relatives, and a terrible loneliness, and we feel for such a person. Do you know there is another kind of loneliness which is much more deadly, much more terrible than that loneliness? You see, much more serious. We can be surrounded by friends who love us and wish us well. Well, we can be surrounded also by relatives in plenty, and where they show us their love. But if we do not know anything of the love of God, however many friends we may have to surround us and to support us and to love us and to be kind to us, we are lonely people. That's right. You see, however good a friend may be, however close a relative may be, they are not able to enter into our innermost being. They are not able to enter into the desolation sometimes of the heart, or the fear and the dismay that can thickly come upon us, and we know not almost from where they come. Things that we can hardly put into words and times, that may only appear as a kind of a passing mood, that yet we know that God, if we believe in God, can enter into our life and understand us. To be without God is to be terribly lonely. But to prove God is the most wonderful thing that can ever be. So we are threatened by this, as if there were two loves contending for ourselves, self-love and the love of God. Self-love is one of the most perilous of things. When we might have thrown up our arms in horror regarding sin, we can still be trapped by the basis of it in our hearts in any way, and that is the love of self, the love of our popularity, the love of our acceptability, the love of being accepted by our friends and wanted by our friends, the love of gratifying the things that we want and that satisfy us, the love of self, and offended if we do not have our way, offended if in any way we are deprived of the things that gratify us. And yet, when the Holy Spirit comes and quickens a soul, and the beginning of the enlightenment of the mind, and the beginning of a work where a soul is turned by a touch of grace from opposition to cooperation, and from a fierce attitude towards God of anger into one of desire and wanting God. And only a miracle can do that. And indeed, you can put it like this: it is only the love of God that can cause such enemies to turn to him. And yet, you see, whilst we were yet enemies, whilst we were yet ungodly, he died for us. That is the amazing thing. And that is the account that we have here tonight. So that the Holy Spirit comes, you see, and stirs us all, and causes us to peer beyond the borders of the immediate, and to consider our soul, and to consider our end, and to consider our God. And then the vital question of all. You know, a little child will ask it, and we ask our little children, with little tiny toddlers now, you ask them a little question like this: now, who do you love most in the world? And you love to hear them say, I love you, I love you, I love mom, I love dad, whatever it may be. It gives a parent a great thrill. And then they might ask, do you like me? Do you love me? And then we say that we do. And we talk on that little level with little children. And we may then, in later lives, have other kinds of loves, right loves, human loves, that come into our lives. And they are vital too, and they are acceptable, and they are good in the sight of God. But there is only one love that matters. Does God love me? And have I experienced the love of God? And if that is so, is there in my heart a love toward God? That's the picture. You see, it's altogether bound with love. Although we speak of condemnation, and although we speak of the law pointing to our frailties and to our shortcomings, all this, yet you see, it is a great sweep of love that is taking place. A hymn that we often sing, and I quote to, by Charles Wesley, I suppose one of his finest hymns is, and can it, we refer to it as Can It and Can It Be. But you know, if you can put yourself, we're so familiar with the words, pretend not to be familiar with the words tonight, and imagine Charles Wesley, wherever he was when he was writing that, and there is an account of him writing it, that we should then be in a situation, and we are watching him, and we can see his eyes light up. And we can see a thrill crossing his face. And he's putting himself in the position as if he were yet again the unbeliever and reliving again the thrill of his conversion. And he begins to write. And he's led by the Spirit and help. And so it comes. And can it be that I, me of all people, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood, that I should have a portion there? Died he for me? It seems an incredible thing, you see. Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Can you be captured with those words? And as the hymn goes on, in its remarkable stanzas, showing us the loveliness of God breaking in to the soul that seems to be a prisoner twice, in a dungeon unchained, and the dungeon flamed with lights. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You see, the real Christian experience is a thrilling thing. And sometimes I think, you know, that if people are too low regarding their spiritual state, too long, and have they really grasped the great truth of the love of God and justification by faith? If they're still pouting and still being offended because somebody said this, or they didn't say that, or they did the other and they didn't do this, I still wonder if they're still wallowing in their darkness. Bound to be, because when the love of God enters our hearts, we are bound to be new people. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And however much he is tempted, he resists any temptation to behave in his old way like he did in the world, but now is new in Christ. But let's look at this lovely verse. We love him because he first loved us. Let's consider for a moment the source of that love, the source of love. God himself. God is perfect. God is perfect in all his attributes, all his qualities, everything that relates to God, his immensity, his ability, his power, his knowledge, whatever words that we use, and we sometimes describe them like this, the incommunicable attributes of God. Those things that cannot be communicated to man. They belong to God alone. And then we talk of the communicable attributes of God. Those attributes with which we can relate and that we can understand. But the great perfections of God, perfect in holiness, perfect in righteousness, perfect in his knowledge and his omnipotence, omniscience and so on, and perfect in love. But you and I will never understand that love unless we looked at the doctrines of God properly. Look at them. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. All-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere. Infinite, eternal, righteous, holy, good, and love. So on, many more. He selects one. As if he were doing this. Now give me this one. And the name of it is holiness. How do we know? Read the Bible. Right from the very beginning to the very end of this wonderful book, you come across one thing regarding God, the holiness of God. It's a beautiful thing. There are hymns that we sing, and the one I think that is always the most related, not particularly those that say, holy, 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 although those are very beautiful too. But this one, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searched sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee.
Well, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. You see, these are words by gracious and godly men. What are they doing? They're describing to us the great teachings of the gospel and of our God. Now, he takes holiness, and it is said in one many books that he wears it as a crown. He is pure. He is clean. He is holy. Then, consider his love in the light of his holiness. It is a holy and a righteous love. That's where we go wrong, you see, in separating the love of God from his other attributes, and in particular, that attribute of his, that quality of his, which is his holiness, or even you can say his righteousness, almost a very similar thing anyway, the holiness of God. So then when we're talking of the love of God, we're not talking of a dirty love. We're not talking of a compromising love. We're not talking of a sloppy love. We're not talking of a sentimental love. We're talking of the righteous love of God. That is what we're talking about. So we can't hope somehow to get to the gates of heaven and push an elbow our way in and say, he'll be all right when he sees me. I'll just spin some kind of yarn. He's all right. He's a God of love. And I'll get past him. And you can get that kind of idea. When you separate a verse from its context, when you separate a doctrine from its brothers and sisters in the scheme of systematic theology, yes, God is love, but in the context of his character and what he is, righteous love. How can I be so sure of this? I almost fear it sounds as if I'm bordering on the borders of blasphemy when you say things like this, and yet this is true, because by the testimony of the Bible it is true. There are three things that God can't do, and if he could do them, then he wouldn't be the God of the Bible. He cannot deny himself. He isn't a person with changing colors, changing spots. He's not like that. He is not one of changing moods. He is constant. He is faithful. He's that kind of God. And so we find now in this God that he cannot deny himself in this way, that today, here I am, a God of righteousness and love. But tomorrow, I am going to be those that defend the wicked and the evil. It cannot be. What we are presented in the Bible even, and there's far more in the heart of God than that. But we are presented with the consistency of a righteous God. He cannot deny himself. He cannot sin. See, we can deny ourselves. We can act one thing one day and be something else the next day. We can be friendly one day and moody the next day. We can deny what we think we are. He cannot sin. We can, and how? He cannot sin. He cannot lie. Oh, and how sadly we can. Why cannot he do these things? Because of the veracity, because of the integrity of his character. Then we come then to the love of God. But let me read you first of all a sentence from what would seem to be a very dry kind of huge volume of doctrine. And yet you see in those books written by very godly men, you have sentences sometimes even in such a book that seem to rise to the heights in a description of God. They just get carried away sometimes. And here is a passage like that. The love of God is that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. Since God is absolutely good in himself, his love cannot find complete satisfaction in any object that falls short of absolute perfection. He loves believers with a special love, since he contemplates them as his spiritual children in Christ. It is then that he communicates himself in the fullest and the richest sense with all the fullness of his grace and mercy. He loves believers, and he communicates himself in his fullest and his richest sense in his mercy and in his love. Are you there? basking in the righteous love of God. That's the love we have here. Or if you'd like to look back within chapter 3, here he is quoting, John is writing and he's putting himself, I suppose, as if other people were speaking. Behold, he says, it's 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. You remember some time ago in his epistle that we looked at that particular verse, and the Greek is fascinating there, you see. It says, behold, it's a classical Greek instead of what we call the New Testament, or the lingua franca at the time Greek. Now then, behold what manner of love. Behold, from what country? That's the word. Meaning, here's a stranger in town. He's wearing different clothes. He has different ways. His speech is different. His language is different. So they look at him, and especially in those days, when I suppose it would be an unusual thing to see a person from a distant land, and they say, from what country? And so it comes into this word like this, you see. And that's the basis of the word. That means it is wonderful. So they look at this love of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. So we look at that love and say, wherever did that kind of love come from? It didn't come from Europe. It didn't come from Africa. It didn't come from the Americas. It didn't come from the Asias. It didn't come from any of those places. From what country? We are answered in one of our hymns, really. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. That's the love. It is a righteous love. It is a pure love of our God. And then verses 9 and 10, which we've recently looked at, and I'll read in chapter 4. In this was manifested. It's as if God was saying, now, do you want to know what kind of love I have? Come here. I will open as if it were the suitcase or the carriers or the shelves or the room, whatever you like. I will open it and unlock the key so that you may look in. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Now this you'll understand. Because God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And we stand back. What did you do? Into this world? Into this fallen world? Where one country doesn't seem to have a good word to say about another? Or one village can be against another village? Or a neighbor against a neighbor? And in business, and in college, and in school? Where there seems to be this viciousness between us all? And you might say, did you take that risk to send the righteous Son? Yes, he said, then I'll tell you why. Because I so love the world that I gave my only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not die, but have everlasting life. I want you poor wretches to live, he's saying. And I want you to get out of that pit. And I have devised a way. You couldn't come to me as you were, because I am so righteous that I cannot look upon iniquity. But I have devised a way. It is an amazing love. In this is manifested the love toward us, love of God. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And so he meets a condemned people. He meets hard-hearted people. He meets self-loving people. He meets critical people. He meets difficult people, awkward people, spiteful people, sinful people, lustful people. All the variety, aren't there many, such an abundance, manifold ways of describing sin that comes from that root sin, and it has a myriad names. And he comes to search, and then he says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. May I look at that verse using the same words? Look at it from almost another angle tonight. There is that great word, propitiation, I know, where he satisfies the wrath of a righteous God by his sacrifice. But can you see something of the wealth that's there as well? Who stayed with Jesus Christ at Calvary? How many stayed with him? Do you remember that time
when he preached and they thought he'd gone too far? Do you remember? Would he also go away? And bless his heart, Simon Peter said, "To whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." But look here, even Simon Peter's gone this time. And made a mess of it as well. He's gone. But John is there. John is there, the beloved disciple. He and the Saviour's mother and some women, they are there at the cross. Do you think that he can ever forget? I am not saying that he will have a deeper knowledge, because the Holy Spirit gives that. But certainly it gives something. You know, when we have the, what they call sometimes the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, it's a very hard-hearted little word. It's a Greek word. It means this: they that with one optic, one look, that they're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ more or less from the same angle, a diary of days and months and weeks and events and so on, and in a nice chronological order. But not so John. Not so John. Do you know what he does? "I'll tell you about my Saviour," he says. "I can remember that time when he washed the disciples' feet." Oh, I remember that day. And a whole chapter to it. And then he says, "Well, I remember another sermon of his. I remember he said that he was a true vine. And that we were the branches. And that we received our strength from him." What do you get from John? You might say, he leaves a great deal out. He leaves nothing out. Yes, he leaves many, many details out as far as they are concerned. But what inspiration and what a view of the cross and a view of the person of our blessed Saviour. It's as if he entered the heart of our Lord and understood. He was there. He was bound to be at the cross. He was at Calvary. And no long wonder he says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God." Don't be so stupid to say it didn't start from us, but that he loved us and sent his Son. He couldn't stand what we were in our sin, and yet his love was so powerful that he devised the means and sent his Son to take our sin and to pay the penalty for sin and satisfy the righteousness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's love. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. The source of love is the heart of God. Then the strength of love. In verse 17, "Here is our love made perfect, not that we have," "herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." That's always shaken me a little, has it you? You think of our latest breath. And we think of that time when there will be a culmination of all things. And there will be a day of judgment. What a tremendous thing to be able to say, without being presumptuous, without being cheeky, and without having this kind of easygoing attitude we have in the world today. "Oh yes, God is alright," that kind of thing. No, knowing the fear of God. Knowing the immensity and the intensity of his love and his righteousness, that Charles Wesley there in the same hymn I quoted, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." There is a holy boldness that we are allowed. It is a strange thing. And yet we are allowed that in that day. Can you imagine what kind of day it will be? It's difficult, I suppose. There in the general assembly of all the array of heaven and the majesty and the beauty of God and the loveliness of his purity, of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit and of colors and of wealth and depth in texture, or whatever there may be to make the beauty of heaven unequaled, unreached by anything that we can ever aspire to or ever hope to by our own little efforts and our puny little minds and our efforts. There, God, and we are able to look at him and live because we have believed upon him, and to stand there and not to be afraid. If you settle that, you can die without fear. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Not only, you see, in Calvary am I forgiven, but I am also, he's imputed to me the righteousness of Christ. Then he says, because of this, There's no fear. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. It torments a man. It torments him during the day. It torments him in the waking hours of night. It torments him on his deathbed. It has torments. But the love of God is powerful and is able to cast out fear. Listen to words like this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, we may have that. Distress, yes. Or persecution, quite possible and probable. Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Listen to it. Through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the strength of the love. Once it lays hold upon the believer, it never lets go. The source of love, the strength of love, then lastly, to have a soul of love. You full of love tonight? Not an usual way of asking if you're a believer, is it? Is your heart loving towards brothers and sisters? Do you love God? Are you convinced in your heart that the love of God is in you? To experience the love of God in your soul, it is a wonderful thing. It is an amazing thing. And we are able to say then this verse, you see, we love him. It's as if John was saying a tremendous discovery. He said, listen, my friends, we love him. And then he asked the essential provisor, because he first loved us. That's why. How did it come about then? Well, there I was, a wandering soul. The Holy Spirit came. He enlightened my understanding. He quickened me. He made me so that I was spiritually aware. I became aware of my self-love and the gratification of self and living for those things. But he woke me to see what kind of a creature I was, and woke me also to the fear of my destiny. And then led my eyes to see the love of God in Jesus Christ, and how Jesus Christ propitiates, pays the penalty for our sin. Such love, never could there be such love as this. It is unknown from what country or from what dimension did it come. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. What shall I receive there? How can I approach him? I approach him with something that the Spirit does to me. He helps me to believe. And in this mixed up world, he helps me to believe in God's Son. He helps me to believe in that great sacrifice, so that I say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. He helps me. He helps me to repent. Why do I need help to repent? Because we are proud, and we find it very hard to repent. We find it very hard to admit that we are wrong. So he helps me. By God's grace, he brought me into the arena of grace. My soul cries out, and he helps me to believe. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and he helps me to repent. And what happens to me? I enter into the love of God. And there it floods over me. The flood of the forgiveness of sins. The flood of the imputed righteousness of Christ upon me. The flood of the knowledge of acceptability in the sight of God. And that eternity is mine. And he tells us in his word, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So the love of God embraces us in that way. In Calvary, for eternity, and it is real.
And so we are able to say, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Why? Because he sent his son. Why? Because he paid the penalty for our sin. Because he forgave me. Because he made me that I was acceptable in the sight of God. And those who are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. To have a soul of love, let's go back to that hymn again. Love divine, all loves excelling. Bound to be, all loves excelling. Joy of earth to heaven come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling. All thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. And then, when we know that experience, one day, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, here we are again, lost in wonder, love and praise. What must it be like? I get carried away when I see the beauty of a tree. I really do. I love trees. I get carried away when I see such beauty. And if I see a tree being felled, I can hardly bear it, because such beauty belongs to a tree. But I wonder why. Is it because there was another tree that we call a cross? And although it was a place of anguish, such beauty, such grace, and such mercy. What will it be like when we shall see the one who went to Calvary and shall be able to look on God and love and enjoy the beauty of the holiness of God? We shall be lost in wonder, love and praise, but found in heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us and pray thou mightest visit every trembling heart for thy name's sake. Amen.